We've been studying Exodus for some time now. We've seen God redeem His people. God has delivered them from their bondage. He is daily providing now for their needs. He continually proves Himself gracious. Even in the face of grumbling, ungrateful, demanding, impatient, rebellious people. So far, He's left Egypt in ruins. He's brought His people safely through the middle of the Red Sea. He's destroyed the Egyptian army. Now He's made bitter waters sweet for His people. He's rained bread from heaven to provide for daily needs. He's brought water from a rock to refresh His people. And now in this passage, His people are faced with the first battle that they must fight. Look along with me as we read chapter 17, starting in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Let's pray before we study this out. Father, we are so grateful for Your Word. Thank You that You are our teacher, and we ask that You today would teach us. Lord, I lift up my hands and surrender to You as a conduit. I ask that You would make me a conduit of Your truth, Your grace to Your people. Lord, please pour out Your Spirit here. Penetrate hearts with Your truth. Lord, bring comfort, bring conviction, bring confrontation, bring repentance, bring joy, bring restoration. Lord, all the other things that You want to do in our hearts today, we ask that You would do those things. Be at work in us by Your Spirit, we pray, through Your Word. For Your glory, in the name of Your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Battle with Amalek. Okay, first I want to look at a little background information so we get the big picture understanding of this passage in its historical setting. And then we'll look at what we can learn from it that will encourage us today in our battle. First of all, who were the Amalekites? Who is Amalek? This just kind of shows up here. Well, it comes from Genesis chapter 36. Amalek was grandson of Esau. Remember the genealogy. God chose Abraham. He had Isaac. He had Jacob. Jacob had a twin brother, an older brother named Esau. Jacob bought the birthright from his older brother, stole his blessing from his older brother. And Isaac, in that blessing, made Jacob lord over his brother Esau. when Esau demanded some blessing from his father, persisted and insisted that his father bless him too, Isaac said this in Genesis chapter 27, verse 40, "By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now the blessing that God had given to Abraham, was to come through Isaac and through Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's other name was Israel. Now Esau's descendants, Jacob's twin brother, older twin brother, they're also known as Edom or the Edomites. They have been a problem for Israel throughout their history. The descendants of Amalek, who is the grandson of Esau, were the first here to attack Israel in the wilderness after they left Egypt. This is their first battle after the Exodus. Now, God here pronounces a pretty severe curse on Amalek. He pronounces a pretty severe curse on these people. He says, "I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." He instructs that this be passed on to Joshua. He says, "Write this down. Don't forget this." And the passage here closes with the words, "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Seems pretty harsh. What did these people do that was that bad, that would bring down that kind of a curse from the Lord with this kind of severity? This passage simply states that they were the one to instigate the battle with Israel at Rephidim. Now, if we look at later Moses, as he's before the people enter the promised land, Moses preparing to die gives the people Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And he gives them his instructions, his final word before he is no longer their leader and they are under new command. Moses in Deuteronomy gives us some little more detail of what went on in this scenario. Deuteronomy chapter 25, starting in verse 17, Moses says this, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So Amalek did not fear God, did not fear the Lord. And when they attacked Israel, they didn't bring on a traditional frontal attack on the people. They went after the weak. They went after the sick. They went after the defenseless. They went after the elderly or the youth. They attacked from behind. They fought dirty. They kicked them while they were down. They didn't play fair. God wanted the generations to come to remember the sin of Amalek, to remember the consequences. He says, the Lord Himself will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, we jump ahead to the generation when Saul was made king over Israel, their first king. The prophet Samuel charges Saul with this in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel says to Saul, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." God takes this seriously. They came against His people. And when you come against God's people, you come against God. God says, "I don't mess around." You wipe them out completely. Saul here disobeys. And as a result of his disobedience to the Lord's command, he was rejected by the Lord as king over Israel. He spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He let him live. Now, Samuel, in a pretty gruesome and intense verse, it says, Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. Interesting. Interesting verse. But what happened to the Amalekites after this? We see Israel up through Saul and David, King David, battling the Amalekites, battling Amalek. At the end of 1 Samuel, at the same time of the battle where Saul and Jonathan and his other sons are killed, we see Amalek pulling a similar stunt. Everyone has left the cities to fight the war. The cities are undefended. Amalek swoops in, makes off with the women, the children, the spoils. David returns home to find his city on fire and his wives gone. He pursues them, he reclaims what is his, and it says, not a man escaped of the Amalekites, except 400 young men who fled on camels. So Saul and David did a pretty good job of wiping them out, but we still have 400 who had escaped. Now, it's interesting, we don't hear much about the Amalekites for most of the rest of Scripture. Until we get to the book of Esther, time of the Babylonian captivity, around 480 BC, the enemy of the Jews, the sworn enemy of the Jews, who wants to eradicate the Jews from the planet, who wants to totally annihilate the race, is introduced as Haman, the Agagite, descended from the royal line of the Amalekites through King Agag, whom Saul battled against. Haman descended from these Amalekite lines, and you see what he did. Still, continually, hatred toward the Jewish people, God's people, fighting against them, trying to destroy them. So that's some of the background. That's who these people are that Israel is fighting. Where they come from, where they're going, what's going on, why what they've done is so bad. Let's examine now this first battle that Israel fights after their exodus from slavery in Egypt. There's some very intriguing firsts in this passage. Joshua shows up in the narrative first here. His name shows up first in this passage. And he shows up without introduction. There's no genealogy. It doesn't go into detail of who he is or where he came from. It simply says, Joshua. Joshua was the one that Moses entrusted with the military leadership of the people of Israel. We know, looking forward in the story, Joshua becomes Moses' successor and the one who leads Israel into the promised land and conquers the enemy. That's Joshua. Yeshua, which is where Jesus gets his name. Some interesting tie-ins there. Hur also shows up for the first time here, accompanying Moses to the top of the hill. Again, no genealogy, just simply here he is and this is what he's doing. We'll tell more about his background later in the story. You can figure that out. The instructions Moses gives are interesting. Joshua is to choose men capable of fighting. Now remember, these are former slaves. And as slaves, I don't think the Egyptians trained them in combat. That would not be wise to train your slaves in how to fight you, especially if they're looking to escape. So the assumption is these guys have no military background, no military training. So Joshua is tasked with the responsibility to take this band of slaves and find enough guys to put up a decent fight. They've been attacked. Amalek has attacked them. Apparently, according to Deuteronomy, snuck up behind them, picked off the weak, picked off those that were lagging behind. They were a renegade band. They rode camels. They could come in fast and take off fast. Hit and run attacks. Joshua is to choose men capable of fighting. And Moses says tomorrow. And that, I think, is significant. Moses says, "Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And if you've been following the story up to this point, you go, "Ooh, whoa, what's going to happen now? Tomorrow and the staff of God." Those things together are like, okay, it's going down. Because if you go back to the plague narrative, often Moses says, "Tomorrow," to Pharaoh. He says, "Tomorrow, hail. Tomorrow, locust. Tomorrow, it's coming down." He gives them fair warning. Tomorrow. And he uses the staff of God. Great acts of God through the plague narrative are said to be coming tomorrow. And the staff of God, the staff that brought water from the rock when Moses struck the rock and the rock opened up and poured out water, the staff of God that was used to bring destruction on Egypt, once again is going to be lifted up. It's fighting time. Moses stretched out the staff and the Red Sea opened up. He stretched it out again and it crashed down on the enemies of Israel. Tomorrow, the staff of God will be lifted up. Something big is about to happen. There's a very significant difference between this battle and the battle that happened at the Red Sea. The defeat of the Egyptian army just three short chapters earlier, in chapter 14, drastically different pictures we get, and I think it's important to highlight the differences. Look at Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, this is when the Egyptian army is coming down on them, they're trapped, they're pinned up against the Red Sea with no place to go, no hope, they're crying out in terror. Moses says to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Now notice in the Amalekites and Amalek, he says this is going to go on for generations. The Egyptians, he says, you're never going to see them again. They will be gone and dealt with decisively. In the battle at the Red Sea, it says the Lord was fighting. The people in that passage are explicitly instructed to do nothing. Stand still, watch what I'm going to do. God is the one fighting. They are explicitly instructed not to fight, not to do anything. At that point, they were slaves of Egypt, seeking escape from their old slave master. At this point in this story, they have been set free. They are free men. Their slave master is dead, and now they have a new battle to fight. This time, they are expected to fight. It says, choose men to engage in the battle. You're going to do the fighting this time. Last time, you stood still, you watched, God fought. This time, you engage in the battle. Now, if the Israelites thought that they would have no more conflict, now that they were free from Egypt, free from their slavery, out in the wilderness, if they thought they were no more conflict to deal with, no more fights, it's all behind us, they would be sorely mistaken. But it's still clear in this passage that the Lord fights the battle. The staff on the hill makes that so abundantly clear. The Israelites are no match for the Amalekites. They're no match militarily for the Amalekites. And we see that because the only time they enjoy success in this battle is when Moses has the staff lifted high. As soon as he drops that, they're getting beat up and pushed back. The focal point of the story is not the battle. The focus of our attention in this passage is not on what Joshua is doing on the battlefield. That's a kind of an aside that, you know, this is what's happening. The focus is on the hill and what Moses is doing. All the attention, all the focus is up on Moses on the hill and his two supporters. And even on the hill, even on the hill, we have a picture of weakness. Moses can't even hold up his own two hands. Moses can't even sustain the rod of God held high for the duration of the battle. He has to sit on a rock and have his two helpers come alongside him and support him. You have a picture of weakness where God is strong. God is strong. The battlefield is weak without God's help. Even the guy holding the stick can't do it himself. He needs help. He's weak. Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 21, verse 31, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." The victory belongs to the Lord. We have our part to play. But the decisive element in the battle is not my strength, my skill, my determination. The Lord is fighting this battle. The difference between this battle and the first battle at the Red Sea is that in the first, God is fighting for His people. God says, "You stand still, you stay out of it, I'm fighting your battle for you." In this battle, God is fighting in His people and through His people against their enemies. In the first battle, He is securing their freedom. And He does not need their assistance. In fact, He will not allow them to do anything. They're not allowed to help in any way. He fights exclusively by Himself. In this battle, having been already set free, they are required to fight. Choose men, go out, fight the battle. You have to fight, you have to pick up your weapons, you have to engage the enemy. But fight not in your own strength. Fight in the strength that comes from the hill, that comes down from God. The psalmist over and over, as you read through the Psalms, over and over the psalmist says, "The Lord is my strength, the Lord is my strength." He even addresses God with the title, "O my strength," in Psalm 59, verse 17. "O my strength, I will sing praise to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." God is His strength. Not, "I'm strong and I can fight this on my own." He says, "No, I'm weak and I need your help and your strength in me." Over and over again, God is praised by His people for being their strength. God even says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." This is such a serious issue, that God pronounces a curse on those who are self-dependent. I can do this. I can contribute. I can help. I am strong. I'm trusting in myself. As self-dependent, self-reliant. God says, "You're under a curse. This is serious business." Do you see how this relates to our battle? Our battle today? God fought for us. God won the victory all by Himself. It says in Romans, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Says, "No, you don't come with me in that. You don't help me out in that. I do that all by myself alone." Paid the penalty for my sins before His Father all by Himself. Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Gift. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared in advance. Jesus decisively won the victory at the cross without any help from us. Peter says He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Anything we offer in the way of help or payment for that battle is nothing but insult and brings us under curse. But if we think that now that that battle is fought and won, and now that I am free, the Christian life is now going to be trouble-free because Jesus fought my battle for me and I'm good to go, you have a rude awakening ahead of you. You have a harsh reality to face. We are in a fight. Paul charges us to fight the good fight of faith in 1 Timothy 6. Fight the good fight of faith. Now that that battle is behind you, now that you are free, and if you're not free yet, you need to go back to that and stand still and watch and stop trying, stop working, let God do it for you. Once you're past that, once you're trusted completely in Jesus' finished work, now, Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. We have a cruel enemy, and he doesn't play fair. Paul describes our battle as a serious call to arms. Serious call to arms in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. And it's fascinating to me how he words this and how clearly it connects with what we're seeing happening on the hill and on the battlefield. Finally, be strong. You on the battlefield, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Don't be strong in your own strength. Be strong in what's happening on the hill for you. Be strong in the Lord. Put on, you put on the full armor of God. It's God's armor, not yours. You put it on. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. You be strong. You be strong, but not in your own strength. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. You prepare yourself for battle. You will have to stand. You personally will have to stand against the schemes of the devil. And you are in way over your head. Way over your head. Jude says even the Archangel Michael didn't take an accusation against the devil. You are so in over your head. You're up against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. I think I can take them. You fool. You fool. No. You're in way over your head. There is no way you can win this battle. Just like the Israelites, untrained in the military encounters, there was no hope for them. Outside of what was happening on the hill. The enemy is much stronger than you, but you have a source of strength that is much greater than the enemy. Amen. You be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Not your own strength, His strength. It says, He that is in you, if you're in Christ Jesus, if the Father, Son, and Spirit are in you, He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. You be strong, but be strong in God's strength. You have to put on the armor, but it's not your armor, it's God's armor. You wrestle, you withstand, you stand firm, and you will be victorious in this battle because it's not your strength, it's God's strength, and God wins. So if you're fighting in God's strength, God wins every time. This is consistently the way the New Testament describes the Christian's warfare. Just look at a few passages. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. He has given me strength. 2 Timothy 4:17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. I proclaimed the message to everybody because the Lord stood by me. The Lord strengthened me. 1 Peter chapter 4. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that, and here's the reason why it works this way, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you're serving God's strength so that God gets the praise, you don't. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul is boasting here. Paul is bragging, and he's comparing himself to the other apostles. He's trying to make a point. As you read the context, these Corinthians, he says, you've forced me into this corner, and I'm being ridiculous. This is a silly thing to say. But he says, I worked harder than any of them. And you read Acts, and you say, well, yeah, he did. Paul, the apostle, he said, I worked harder than any of them. I did it. But he has to clarify, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. I worked harder, but it was God's grace working in me and through me to do the things I did. I couldn't have done it on my own. Couldn't have fought those battles on my own. It was God's grace, God's power in me and through me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. And this just puts it so amazingly. For this I toil. He's talking about the spread of the gospel and the work of establishing churches that honor Jesus. He says, for this I toil. Toil, work, that's hard. Struggling. It's a fight. With all His energy that He powerfully works in me. You see that? I toil, I'm struggling with His energy. Not my energy, not my strength. He supplies it. Do you hear that? Through me, the message might be fully proclaimed. All the Gentiles might hear. But the Lord stood by. He strengthened me. Serve in the strength that God supplies so that God gets all the glory. I worked hard, but it wasn't really me. It was God's grace at work in me and through me. I toil. I struggle with all His energy that He supplies. I'm weak. I can't even hold up my own hands. But this is why there is strength, even in weakness, especially in weakness. If I feel confident in my abilities, if I think I can handle this battle, I will fail miserably. Because pride goes before destruction. An acute awareness of my own weakness, my own inability, forces me to depend on Him who is strength. This is why Jesus says to Paul in 2 Corinthians, as Paul is praying and wrestling, asking for deliverance because he's got something that is just tearing him down and it's slowing him down, and he says, I could be, if this wasn't here, I could do so much more. Jesus answers Paul's prayer. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. Because in my weakness, the power of Christ is able to rest on me. His strength, not mine. Now, I want to read a little chunk from a sermon preached a couple hundred years ago in England. Charles Spurgeon, looking at this passage, wrote this, and I think it's powerful. This is what Charles Spurgeon said about looking at this passage in Exodus. Now that we are alive from the dead, we must wrestle with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness if we are to overcome. Go fight is the command. Do many Christians act as if the sin would be driven out of them? Or do not many Christians act as if the sin would be driven out of them through their sleeping soundly? Let them be sure that a slumbering spirit is the best friend that sin can find. If your lusts are to be destroyed, they must be cut up, root and branch, by sheer force of personal exertion through divine grace. So you hear that? My side, sheer force of personal exertion through divine grace, tapping into the power supply that I don't have. They are not to be blown away by languid wishes and sleepy desires. God will not relieve us of our sins, as sometimes persons have diseased limbs removed while under the influence of chloroform. We shall see our sins die while our minds are thoroughly active against them and resolutely bent on their destruction. Go fight with Amalek. He's saying, your sins aren't going to go away overnight. You passively just say, well, Jesus, help me with this, and I hope it goes away by morning. You fight. You fight. You take up the armor of God and you fight the sin. He continues, greatly to be deplored is the way in which some Christians say, ah, well, it is my besetting sin, or it is my natural temperament, or it is my constitution. Shame on you, Christian! What if it be so? Do you mean to say to your father's face that you have so great a love for the sin which he hates that you will harbor it and invent hiding places for it? Why, when a sin does so easily beset you, you must muster your whole force and cry to heaven for strength that the dangerous foe may be overcome. For one sin harbored in the soul will ruin you. One sin really loved and indulged will become damnatory evidence against you and prove that you really do not love the Savior. For if you did, you would hate every false way. We must fight if we would overcome our sins. So says Spurgeon. I think we can take that to heart. Now, I want to point you to a couple really, really encouraging things in this passage before we wrap it up. The intercession of Moses on the hill was decisive in the battle. When he lifted up the staff of God, they had victory. When he got tired and dropped his hands, they got beaten back. Friends, we have one greater than Moses who is seated on high for us. Moses' hands grew weary. He needed help. We have one seated on high who is interceding for us, who is greater than Moses. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 22 and following. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus. You know what He's doing in heaven? He says, I go to prepare a place for you. He's also interceding before the Father for us. He's holding up. He's cheering us on in the fight. He's supplying us with strength. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 34. It says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that. You mean there's more? The cross was monumental. Yes, more than that. Who was raised. Crucifixion, resurrection, more than that. Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? What's Jesus doing today? He's at the right hand of His Father, interceding for us. Raising up the staff on high so that we can advance against the enemy. And He never gets tired. Moment by moment, day and night, ever vigilant to supply us with strength from on high. He never gets tired. He never takes a nap, takes a break. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He indeed is interceding for us. Isn't that awesome to know? Jude says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. He is able to keep you from stumbling. Look at the close of the passage and we'll wrap it up with this. Exodus chapter 17, verse 15. Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Moses memorializes this event with an altar and with writing it down in a book. And he names it Yahweh Nisi, or Jehovah Nisi. The Lord is my banner. Yahweh is my banner, my battle standard, my signal pole, my rallying point. This is the thing they held up in the battle that the soldiers would rally around. The Lord is my battle, my rallying point. And Moses on the hill is holding up the rod of God. And when that thing is up, they are advancing. Moses says, Yahweh, the Lord is my rallying point. He's my banner. He's my signal. Jesus claimed to be our banner, our signal, our rallying point, our battle standard. Jesus used very similar language. He tied in, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness on the pole, that pole is the same word here, the banner, the rallying standard. Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, the battle standard. Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, remember, Jesus was lifted up from the earth on a cross. Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. I am the rallying point. I am the battle standard. I am the focal point of human history. When the cross is lifted up with the Son of God dying for the sins of the world, that is where we come together, every tribe and tongue and people and nation, bowing our knees before our King, the King of Kings, Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, You are awesome. And we want to today thank You for what You've done for us. Thank You for winning the decisive battle against our sins for us, paying the penalty in full for us. not allowing us to help you in the least. Alone, raised up on a cross to die for the sins of the world. We thank you for that decisive victory, and we put our trust completely in that and that alone for our only hope of eternal life with you forever. Jesus, now you're seated beside your Father in heaven, and you're interceding for us. We ask you for your help. We ask you for your strength to fill us as we engage in the enemy. God, we pray that we would have victory over the sin that is seeking to trip us up, seeking to destroy us. Lord, we pray for your help as we engage the enemy, that the devil would like to crush us, devour us like a roaring lion. Lord, we will fight, we will stand, we will put on the armor, but we need your help. Help us not to be lazy and slothful. Forgive us for taking you for granted and for assuming, presuming on your grace that we don't have to do anything and you will fight for us. Lord, as we engage in the Christian life, which is war, we pray that you would motivate our hearts to fight. Motivate our wills to be engaged. Motivate our desires to please you above everything else. Thank you that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and we can confess our sin to you, and you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to set us back up on our feet and place us back in the battle so we can fight some more. God, we pray that you would make us good soldiers of the cross. As our standard is lifted on high, the cross of Jesus Christ, we pray that we would put to death the flesh, put to death what is against you, put to death in our own hearts the things that draw us away from you, that we would fight for your honor, for your glory, for the fame of your name in this place and around the globe. It's for your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.